As an introduction today to my sermon, I'd like to start by turning to John 4 and read a dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, I find this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman interesting for several reasons. It's actually a fascinating dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. First, Jesus is left alone. You know, as we know, the disciples leave to go get food, and he does something that would not be considered the norm for that time. He starts talking to the Samaritan woman. You know, the Jews at that time, Jews were not that fond of the Samaritans. And first of all, I think it was a little unusual that a male Jew talking to a female Samaritan was somewhat unusual. And if you remember, the Syrian kings had removed the northern 10 tribes of Israel and transplanted them transplanted another group in their place. And these were the Samaritans, who mixed in with the remaining Israelites that were still in the northern tribes, and they created their own culture. They included some modified beliefs. They kind of took on some of the modified beliefs of the Israelites, but they and added their own beliefs into that as well. But they even claimed Jacob as their historical father, and the Jews in general did not really view them in favorable terms. So when a Jewish man not only acknowledged the Samaritan woman, but goes on to initiate a conversation, and it's going against the cultural norms. So let's break into that conversation, starting at verse 16. If you turn to John 4, and we'll start in verse 16. You know, Jesus at this point had just offered the living water, which she didn't fully comprehend the meaning of. And we break into that point right there. I didn't read the whole section because of time, but I wanted to focus on something he says later on. Verse 16. And so Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," because, you know, how else would he have known that? This is only something she knew. She just met Jesus, and he knew her in this aspect of her life. So she goes, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, the woman has glimpsed that Jesus has a spiritual understanding and maybe views him as a prophet, so she wants to know this question. You know, the Samaritans, as I said, come up with their own beliefs and about how and where to worship. You know, the Jews obviously did not agree with the Samaritans, and she wants to get this answered by Jesus. She wants to know who is right. Who is right? Were the Jews right or the Samaritans right? Jesus, as he usually did, gave her and us something deeper to think about. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." And that's true. The Samaritans really didn't have a full understanding of what they were doing or why they were doing it. And he goes on, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Today, I'd like to look into the scriptures for guidance on how to worship God correctly. Now, I've summed up this in 4 points that give us guidance and worship God correctly. So the first point, I've got 4 points I'd like to give that gives us guidance on how to worship God correctly in spirit and truth and in the right way. And we can evaluate ourselves how we're doing, and maybe make some improvements. My first point that I want to give us is properly worshiping God starts with understanding who he truly is and his glory by understanding his creation. So properly worshiping God starts with understanding who he truly is and his glory by understanding his creation. The true worshipers know who God is and the awesomeness of God. Let's review just a few scriptures that tells about the awesomeness of God and who he is. Let's first turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. These are the sections that, if I understand the lesson today for the children, this would be areas for them to pay attention to. The first part, to help them with some of the answers and discussion. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And here's Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." That's how Jobs described the high and lofty one, capital H, and the lofty one with a capital L and one. That describes who he is and gives him some awesomeness and describes him. And it says, "Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high place, in the holy place." So we see here, God inhabits eternity. Eternity is a concept that is hard for us to understand or comprehend. But God has existed forever and ever, and he will exist forever and ever. And God is not finite or limited by time. And God is spirit. He's not physical. He lives forever. He's not like us, flesh, but he's spirit. There's never been a beginning or an end for God. Let's turn to another scripture that tells us about God. Isaiah 6:1. A few chapters back. And this is what Isaiah sees through a vision. Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died," and this is Isaiah, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So we see him sitting on a throne, "high and lifted up." So we see that God is a king on a throne. Who sits on a throne but kings? "High and lifted up." So it shows where he is. "And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim." And seraphim are angels with six wings. They're, in angel hierarchy, the top angels. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now Isaiah, the prophet, was shown by God the magnificence, and the glory of God sitting on his throne, high up. So this is how God is pictured, high up in a throne, his awesomeness. Isaiah describes angels called seraphims, each with six wings. One seraphim stated to the other, "The seraphim, the holiness of God, the whole earth is full of his glory." This is what's been stated about who God is and describes the persona of God and how we should view him. And we get some glimpse. But the thing I want to focus on is the whole earth is full of his glory. Have you ever thought about that? The whole earth is his glory, what we see every day around us. Let's turn to Romans. And I think this is an important point, and we'll see in Romans why. Let's turn to Romans and see how Paul states that creation itself is full of God's glory and is evidence of who God is and his characteristics. Just the creation itself, if we look around and see what's there. Romans 1, verse 18, if you want to turn there. Romans 1, verse 18. And here Paul says, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So in a way, you can say, where is God? There's no God. He came down. Well, what we really were saying is, you just look around, you'd see there's a God. He's shown it to you. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is stating that even the creation should tell us about who God is. His invisible attributes are seen through his creation. His eternal power and Godhead should be understood by just looking at creation. Yet mankind has gone a direction that worships the creation in many cases. Many religions worship idols or gods that reflect the creation or animals. You know, the first time I was in India, I was being introduced to some of the Indian-based workers that we had for our company. And I was in this office, and they were taking me around to each cubicle, right? And they brought me to this one very nice lady. I'd worked with her over the phone before, and they said her name was Naga. I shook her hand, and the person taking me around said, her name is Naga, because her family worships snakes. I wasn't quite sure, you know, how to respond to that. You know, wow, that's really a lovely name. And I mean, how do you say, you know, from a Westerner perspective, that seems kind of a strange name to name somebody, someone who worships snakes. So you, and not knowing exactly how to respond, I moved on pretty quickly because I'm sure she personally was proud of her name, but it's not something you usually say. You know, we named her after a snake because we worship snakes. In case you're doubting me, you can look up the word Naga, N-A-G-A, and here's what Wikipedia says. You know, it's Sanskrit word for a deity or class or entity or being taken from the form of a very great snake, specifically the king cobra, found in Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, and Sikhism, you know, the Sikhs. So all of those religions have some form of this in their religion. And you go to Asia and you see this all the time. In a lot of the religions, they worship the animals or forms of animals, in this case, snakes. And as I just mentioned, they even name their children after the snakes, the god of a snake, Naga. Many still worship the creation in some form or another. Others in Western society have decided that there is no God. And as Paul said, in professing to be wise, they become fools. You know, some of the smartest people, you might say, or intellectual people, the people that have the best, you know, minds in the world, teach what? They teach that creation evolved. You know, just sort of all just sort of happened somehow. And they don't believe in a creator, a mastermind who created all this. And it's called foolishness. They were wise, but they became foolish. Yet the creation and how everything works should tell us that there is a God, a masterful being who has made everything work together. Now let's look at another scripture for guidance to see the awesomeness of God and his creation, and that we can learn about the invisible attributes of God and who he is. There's no better place to turn to than Job 38. I'm going to turn there. Job 38, you know, here's in the story of Job, God is inserting himself into the story to help Job understand much better and deeper who God really is, you know. Verse 38, we'll start there. It says, when the Lord answered Job, if you know the story of Job, there's a lot of dialogue going on, and finally God says and answers, and the Lord said and answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. So he's telling Job, all right, get ready. I will question you, and you will answer me. And he goes on, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Now let's just pause for a moment. And we might just gloss over that. Have we ever thought about how perfectly our earth is formed? You know, what if the earth was twice as big? Or maybe even smaller? You know, I thought about this for a moment. I went to the place where you can find out answer to everything in Google. And they actually have a lot of people that answer, they have this question out there, you know, what if the earth was bigger? What would it be like? Whatever. And apparently, this is one answer. There's a lot of different answers that I won't take time to read. I might encourage you, if you're interested, just to read, you know, just what would happen if the world was just a little different size? Well, in this one particular answer, if the earth's diameter were doubled to about 16,000 miles, the planet's mass would increase 8 times. And the force of gravity on the planet would be twice as strong. You know, so it would be built and proportionally differently. If gravity were twice as strong, bodies possessing the same construction and mass as our flora and fauna would weigh twice as much and would collapse. So just think all the flowers just would like fall right over. Flowers couldn't rise up and it'd fall down. It would be timber for tall, thick trees, such as redwoods, large, tall trees would just fall over. They couldn't sort of hold themselves up. Large, sunward-reaching plants might still develop, but would require stiffer architectures of cellulose fibers or another material altogether. So I went on to read some other things. It's quite interesting how the whole world, the Earth, would be quite different if we were just bigger, a bigger Earth. And what I came out of it was, even though they said some life could exist, they said that animals would have to have bigger legs to hold themselves up because of gravity and all sorts of things. And they went into a lot of hypothetical thoughts about could the Earth even exist if it was bigger. If you want to, as I said, if you want to do an interesting study, just type in "what if the world is bigger," and just read the responses. And not everybody knows all the answers, but it's interesting all the things that would be impacted if the world was just bigger. So this is what God's asking Job. You know, who laid out the measurements just right to make it work? And let's keep going on. So surely you know, he says, God says, or who stretched the line upon it? So who kind of measured it out? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? You know, it blows my mind that we have this earth, right? We're all living on, it's spinning around, and thousands of miles an hour, and at the core of it is some hot molten. You know, we're kind of fastened to molten. I don't know how it works, and God figured out how to make that all work. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of glory shouted for joy, or who shut the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here you proud waves must stop. There's another exercise for you to do. Type in, why don't the oceans overflow? Into Google. Have you ever thought about that? You know, you start reading Job, and you start thinking, wow, there's a lot more to the world, right? People study these things all the time, but do they put it in the context of, what if things were slightly different? Why did it get this way? But type in, you know, if you're interested, I did that this morning. Type in, why don't the oceans overflow? It's a very interesting study, and it'll give you insight on just how God has created a perfect cycle of how water is distributed across the earth. Verse 12, let's keep going. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? So who began the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the unpraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? So he's asking Job, have you ever gone into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place? So the whole sun and the moon and the earth, I mean, it's all kind of aligned to work a certain way. That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Now here's a reminder to Job. He had a beginning, but God did not. He was eternity. God inhabits eternity. Going back to that same thought. You know, where were you? Your days so great that you were there at the beginning? And he's reminding him that God inhabits eternity, and Job is finite. He wasn't around back then. Verse 22, have you entered the treasures of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserved for a time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? But what way is light diffused? You know, have you ever thought about, you know, even scientists today still study light in that way. How is light diffused? You know, what causes light to be the way it is and the attributes of light? Well, the east wind scattered over the earth. What makes all the, you know, the earth and the wind go a certain way? So we have, how does that work? And that's what he's asking Job. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or the path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one? A wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Who can do that? And he says, has the rain a father? That's a very interesting question. And this goes back to what I alluded to before, how water is distributed across the earth, the cycle of water. You know, does rain have a father? You know, meaning, does the rain have a beginning? You know, what keeps the rain coming? You know, is there an angel up there in the heaven sitting there, okay, more water, and presses a button? We were just at a water park this week. Actually, we had a water park up at Key Lime Cove, and there's this big bucket, right, that if you go there, there's this huge, massive bucket of water, you know, and it's up high, and it slowly fills up with water, and then it gets so big, it dumps over, you know, hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water. So I kind of envision there's some, you know, there's an angel up there kind of, you know, pressing a button. Okay, more water is needed for rain. That's not the way it works, right? We have an endless cycle of water that evaporates and goes up into the air and then goes thousands of miles and then comes back down on the mountains and distributed miles away, thousands of miles away. There's a cycle of how water works. There isn't a initiator of water, so to speak. That's what it means by has the rain a father. And it's amazing. Who set the cycle up? Let's keep going. Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Or whose womb comes the ice? You know, ice and dew all contribute to the water we have in the rivers. And it goes back to why don't the oceans fill up and overflow? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters hardened like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Or can you bring out Maseroth in its seasons? We're talking about the stars right here. Who can guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? So we're talking about the skies and the universe. You know, this is a split sermon, but I was considering playing a video, and I went out and said, you know, asked the question, how big is the universe? And I found this great video. I think it's probably many of them, but ask, how big is the universe? And there is a finite edge, they believe, of how big it is, but then they really don't know. They know it's growing. So who did all this? Who put it all in place so that they know that the universe is expanding? They can measure it to some degree, but even that, they know there's another edge beyond what they can measure, because they can only measure based on when light comes back, in light years. So this is what God's basically answering. Who did all this? Who put it all out there? Let's keep going. Can you set the dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings? They may go and say to you, here we are. Who can put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So we'll stop here. We won't read all the chapters that keep going on to ask these type of questions. And for the next few chapters keep going on. It shows the things that God is asking Job. Who does all these things? But we can see from this the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, of who does these things. The mind of God we can see through his creation. If we really, really study the creation with this in mind, we can see what's called, as Paul said, the invisible attributes of God. Who is God? And you can just look at the creation. If we just go through what we went through, we can see that God, through his creation, he loves color. He loves beauty. He appreciates color. He cares for his creation, right? We just talked about, you know, how he provides for all, even the ravens who need to cry out for food. And God has put everything in order. Everything has an order. It's a cycle. Everything works together. And I think mankind's still trying to figure out how everything just works together. How do animals know to, you know, certain birds know how to fly thousands of miles to the same place every year? God put that in them to do that. And we got to see the invisible attributes of God, how he thinks, just by looking at the creation and saying, well, God put this in place and he put all these things just right for us and for his creation. You know, David summarizes it this way. If you want to turn to Psalm 19, Psalm 19, verse 1. We'll start there, Psalm 19, a similar thought, but I want to read it out to you. Psalm 19, verse 1, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And God has made everything. When we understand who God really is, we worship him with glory and honor. That's why it says that we worship in glory and honor. We really understand that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now let's remember Job's response after God asked him these questions. Remember, we saw a few of those questions that we went over in Job 38 and Job 42. Here's what Job said, partially what he said. In verse 2, he says, I know you can do everything. He finally responds to God. He says, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God's greatness, his glory, his wisdom, excellence, power, and purpose is in his creation for all to see. Through this, if we choose to, we can begin to understand who God is, which leads us to having the highest reverence for God. If we know who God is, we understand who he is, and believe in that he created everything, and the heavens and the earth declare his glory, we begin to understand who he is, and we can begin to have the highest reverence for God. As we begin to appreciate this awesomeness of God, we should reflect that in our worship. Again, we're asking, this whole point of this is how we begin to worship God. So that leads me to the next principle or guidance I want to give. It's point number two. Our worship will include reverence and awe towards God. Our worship will include reverence and awe towards God. When we understand who God is and what he's done and how great he is, it only leads to reverence and awe. And that comes through in our worship. Let's read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, here Paul says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And we worship and serve God with reverence and godly fear. God is worthy of all praise and all glory. When we come before God, do we reflect this reverence inwardly and outwardly? You know, that's why we dress up at church. You know, we're coming before God. We're worshiping. We dress in a way that shows reverence and respect. You know, everyone has different budgets, but we should all strive to dress in a way that shows reverence towards God. Now I'm going to preach to myself or tell myself here on another point. Now, when we sing hymns to God, you know, are we showing the right reverence towards God? That's what we're doing. We're praising God when we sing the hymns. You know, God looks at our hearts and our mind, but I have to wonder, I'm talking to myself here, what he thinks when he sees us coming, you know, with a Starbucks coffee in one hand and a hymn book in another, you know. Is that really reverence, right? I've done it, so I'm talking to myself. If you think I'm picking on you, I'm not. I'm just talking in general. Or looking around, you know, I see, you know, looking around. Or generally distracted during a song service. Well, these are praises to God. We're supposed to be reverence towards him. You know, and this is a time to be really focused on what we're singing to God and what it means. Now, I am guilty on this point, but I thought I would mention it for everyone's sake. You know, Psalms makes this point really clearly. Psalms 89, if you want to read this. Psalms 89, verse 5. Psalms 89, verse 5 through 8, we'll read. And the heavens will praise your wonders. Again, the same point, reiterated again. From the first point, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. And what's the assembly of saints? It's what we're doing here. We're assembling. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? And that's kind of what the first point was. We answered that question. There's nobody like, just what Job was kind of, you know, figuring out when Job was, there's no one like the Lord. Who has made everything? Who was there at the beginning? No one but God. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? As mentioned, as we assemble, let's have the proper respect and reverence for God. Let's not be too casual in our approach to worshiping God. From the understanding of who God is, and having the correct reverence for the great God and Creator, we then will worship him in truth. Let's go to the next point for guidance on how to worship God. The next point is, we can't properly worship God using the traditions of men. We can't properly worship God using the traditions of men. How we worship God is very important. We just can't take on traditions on how we worship God. God tells us how to worship him And man-made traditions are not acceptable. Let's turn to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 has a principle here. God gives us Jeremiah 10 in verse 1, if you'd like to turn there. Here it says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn," this is what it says, verse 2, "do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." So, I certainly hope that no one looks at the astrological tables every morning, because God says don't do it, it's a waste of time. For the Gentiles are dismayed by them. You know, people, you go on the paper and read, "Oh, I'm a Aries. I guess that today will be a good day or a bad day for me, or I might be whatever." It's a waste of time. Don't do it. That's what God says. For the Gentiles are dismayed by them. And there's people who sit there and live their whole lives by these stars in the heavens, signs of the heavens. "For the Gentiles are dismayed by them," and says, "for the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." God does not endorse taking traditions of men and incorporating them into worship. Here we're talking about making an idol out of gold and wood. They can't do anything. Don't fear them. But people do this in their worship. Right? They take things and they make symbols and they incorporate them into the religious service. From this scripture, we should be very careful in bringing in a practice or approach to worship that God does not endorse. Let's turn to a New Testament example. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 5. I'll give you a second to turn over there. Mark 7, verse 5. Mark 7, and we'll start in verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread and unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, the cups, and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you keep your tradition.'" And here's what the Pharisees of that time are doing. They're taking on, they put these traditions in and made them more important in their religious service or their approach or how they thought they were worshiping God and honoring God by putting these traditions of men in place. And people do that same thing today in different ways. There are a lot of interesting traditions that may seem nice or possibly rationalized as a way to worship God. However, God makes it very clear. He's not interested in the traditions of men. Now, God has given us instruction on how we worship God, how we pray. He gives us, I won't go through all these, but he gives us instruction on how we pray to God, how we observe the Sabbath, how we observe the holy days, how we give offerings, how we take Passover. I can go on and on. All these things are in the Bible, and that's how we worship God. If we worship God in truth and spirit, we will do it according to how God instructs. Let's go to the fourth point on how we worship God. The fourth point, worshiping God properly means living daily by God's commandments. Worshiping God properly means living daily by God's commandments. Let's turn to John 14. John 14. We'll start in verse 19 of John 14 here. It says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest him myself to him." It says, Judas not Iscariot said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, for the fathers who sent me. When we assemble at church, that's one way we worship God, right? We come in the church, and that's one way we worship God. We assemble together. How we live our lives daily also reflects honor towards God and our commitment to God. Our love towards God is reflected in our daily lives and how we keep the commandments. We live by the words of life that Jesus taught. Let me summarize a few of these. You know them. But we pray for our enemies, which really means we let God take care of our problems, right? There's people that are against us, or for whatever reason we have issues at wherever we may work or school. And how do we take care of those problems? Do we retaliate in the way the world does? Or do we pray for our enemies and let God take care of them and solve those issues? Another one is not letting our right hand know what our left hand does when we help others. You know, the world loves to promote when we do good things, right? And very few people do things the way Jesus says, which is, you know, we are to do things for people, but we do it in a way where we don't promote ourselves and we let God honor us in secret. The words we use. Another way, you know, are we a light in a darkened world? You know, what kind of words do we use? Are we somebody who helps bring people up and we esteem others better? Or do we bring people down? And just the words we use. Are we the salt of the earth, as it says? And how do we present ourselves? As I just mentioned, esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, that's the way that God taught and Jesus taught. Being humbled and not high-minded. We honor our Creator and God when we live by His commandments and instructions. If we love God, we will keep His word and commandments. Jesus came and expounded the spirit of the law. And that starts in our mind. Not murdering also means not thinking in our mind about harming anybody else or killing anybody else. The same goes for adultery, Jesus says. The commandments are spiritual, not just physical do's and don'ts. This is what Jesus expounded on when he was here. This is what he came and talked about. As we understand the spiritual intent and application of God's word, we fulfill how we worship God in spirit and in truth. As Paul said in Romans 7, God's law is spiritual. With God's spirit in us, we're able to apply the spiritual application of God's law in all areas of our life. We're able to worship God in truth and in spirit. And God is calling those to worship Him in truth and spirit. Through the scripture, God has given us guidance on how to worship Him in truth and spirit. And He also only gives us His spirit, right? He gives us a spirit so we can do that. We can understand how to do that. Today I shared 4 points to give us guidance on how we might worship God in a way that pleases God. I could summarize all those points over again in the conclusion, or we can turn to 2 scriptures that summarizes everything I just said in 2 scriptures. You're probably thinking, why don't you just read the scripture to begin with and be done? But turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. And this scripture summarizes perfectly just everything we talked about. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And this is really what God's looking for here. And it's all in 2 scriptures. Everything we talked about today is summarized in these 2 scriptures. And let's read it together. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it. So, brethren, let's continue to worship God in truth and spirit.